We've been studying the book of Romans for months. We'll be studying the book of Romans for months. And we've been talking about predetermination or predestination, a favorite doctrine, which nobody in the Bible actually discusses. Only Christians who are not in the Bible discuss it. The only real references to it is Paul right here. There's no theological discussion. A better literal translation is that God predetermined something. And we used an example that if I bought Keith a ticket from New York City on a train to Albuquerque, and the train he had to change in Chicago, and he decided to get off in Chicago and get a Polish sausage sandwich, and he never got back on the train, there would be nothing wrong with my predetermination or the ticket that I bought him. The train didn't break down. Keith just didn't take the trip. Okay? God has predetermined that every man should be saved, but every man will not be saved. And that's not because God's arm is too short. It's because God gave the balancing paradox, if you will, to predetermination. He gave free will to man. And he said, mankind, you choose. And we also said that the reason that that was necessary is because without free will, there's no such thing as love. If you are obligated to do something for somebody, you don't do it because you love them. You do it because you're obligated. And the only way you can really demonstrate love is by having a free choice to love or not to love. Okay? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you predetermined that we should come and respond to your redemptive work. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us the grace and the softness of heart, and yet we still chose. We thank you that we made a wise choice, and that now your Holy Spirit is in us, and it's his intent to guide us to maturity. And once again, we have to choose to go along your path. We pray you'd help us to make wise choices. Please open your word that we would understand, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I want to pick up where we are. We're at the very end of Romans 9. And I'm reading in the complete Jewish Bible, which none of you, except maybe some people in my household, might have. And it says, so what are we to say? This, that the Gentiles, even though they were not striving for righteousness, have obtained righteousness. But it is a righteousness grounded in trusting. However, Israel, even though they kept pursuing a Torah, or God's instruction, that offers righteousness, they did not reach what the Torah offers. Why? Because they did not pursue righteousness as being grounded in trusting, but as it were, grounded in doing legalistic works. They stumbled over the stone that makes people stumble. As the Tanakh, or Old Testament, puts it, look, I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them trip up. But he who rests his trust on it will not be humiliated. How many of you believe that the Jewish people pursued righteousness? I don't mean necessarily the ones that you may have encountered. Maybe you worked for them or you lived next door to them. But they really were trying to find righteousness. And even the Orthodox Jews to this day try to find righteousness. How do they try to find righteousness? How? Following the law. Remember we said the Hebrew word for Torah does not mean law the way we think of it. It means law in the sense of God's instruction. This is very important because the Torah that they tried to follow was God's instruction to the people for that day. There was no other instruction. And those that really sought after God and really tried to follow after the instructions of God were pursuing righteousness. It was the only way to have right standing with God at that time. So what was the problem? Was there something wrong with that law? No. What was the problem? It was their hearts. Interesting. Let's look at, go back in Romans just a touch to Romans 8:14. No, that's the wrong scripture. You can go there if you want, but let me change Bibles because I have it marked. Remember we said in Romans 8, give me a second, pardon me. I looked all this up earlier. Okay, for I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I was separated for Christ's sake from my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay, they had the adoption. They had everything they needed. But what did they pursue? They pursued this. I really lost the scripture. This is terrible. Worst things have happened. Yeah, it's true. No, it's not that. It was where we were talking about the law. Oh, you know what the problem is? Yeah, you have the right verse. I'm reading in chapter 9. That's the problem. You know, I don't dye it this color. This is actually the color my hair is. He's older than me, but not much. Okay? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What was the law? The law's weakness? Were they bad rules and regulations? No. The problem was, and we've discussed this, the problem was the law given that Torah, that instruction, gave no actual ability to change you. All it did was show you your sin. John, you're a sinner. And if you remain a sinner, you're going to go to hell. Oh, thank you very much. Thank you for pointing out that I'm a sinner. So the law demonstrated that we couldn't do it. And at the very, very, very best of following God's instruction, what did you get? A temporary reprieve. If you did everything instructed in the law, you were temporarily protected. I said, as I studied this, we discover if you read through the law, there's 613 rules and regulations. Most of them are things that you have to do because you failed to do things that you were supposed to do. Okay, so the law of God was set out and given all of these instructions because God was demonstrating that we would fall short and we needed something to help us cover, okay? But the law of the Spirit of life, that was different. Why is the law of the Spirit of life different? Because the law was accomplished by Him. So you're given a fully accomplished law. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Okay, the law of sin and death is now no longer there, right? Did it go away? Oh, we're not under legalism. Well, you're right. You're not under legalism. But did the law go away? What would happen if the law went away? What? The universe would explode. Well, that's true. The universe would explode. But you have to understand that the law didn't go away. And the reason the law didn't go away is because mankind still needs to know that they're sinners. You still need to know that you fall short. All right, you're born again. That's great. I'm glad you're born again. Are you perfect? When you're born again, is that the end of the race? If you think it's the end of the race, who told you that? When you became born again, you now became qualified to grow in maturity to be formed into the image. Basically, the sin in the garden was resolved. By faith, you now come to the place where Adam and Eve were. And every day you could choose to do what God wants you to do. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. But the law of sin and death didn't go away. Otherwise, nobody else would be being convicted, including you. Well, okay, back to chapter 9. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even though the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, by works. Do Christians do that?
That's huge.
Yes. This is our third week in this area. We're going to hang out here a little bit because I agree with John. It's huge. So you're born again. That's great. You may have been told when you were born again that that was the end of the race, but that's wrong. And you've discovered that by now. But the whole crux of the matter, the entire law and prophets hinge in your heart. Now that you're born again, doing things doesn't make you any more right in God's sight. Your righteousness is because he fulfilled the law. And that's where the law of sin and death is triumphed over. His blood applied to your account. Now you're free. Free to do what? Free to be obedient and to follow after him. Okay, the problem is, Israel, there was nothing wrong with the law. When they went and they brought their sacrifice, it wasn't the sacrifice. It was faith that God wasn't going to kill them because they were obeying what he told them to do. There was nothing holy about the animals. The value in it was the faith that they put in it. Well, now that you're a Christian, you have to live the same way. You have to live by faith. Every day you have to believe that that redemptive work is applied to your life. There are so many Christians, they're born again one day, the next day they're not so sure they're born again. They believe God, I believe God's going to carry me off to heaven, but I'm having a really hard time believing that he's going to provide that job that I need. I believe God on the eternal scale, but what about today? What about right now? Israel was disqualified, not because the law they followed was bad, but because their heart was wrong. Oh, truly, there were some people in Israel who remained righteous because what they did from their heart. And you can find writers in the Psalms and many people along the stories that we have in the Old Testament that demonstrate faith by what they did. And they were willing to give up their lives to prove that what they believed was true. New Testament Christians, the deal's no different. You still have to believe. You still have to pursue by faith. I don't care if somebody gave you a little red book that said four spiritual laws and you wrote your name in it. When you stand before the Lord, you're not going to present that book. You're going to stand before the Lord by faith. Or not at all. So, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. I was doing communion back there during our worship, and I was playing, by the way, I was on my computer, I wasn't surfing the web, I was reading Hebrew. Just wanted you to know, brother, that I was back there, I was working, and I was praying for you. And I'm looking at the Hebrew, and I'm looking at the stone and the rock and tripping over this, and I'm going back to this, and the Lord said to me, this is communion. This is communion. Here's a stone of stumbling. I'm having a terrible time with the microphone today. It keeps trying to get away. Here's the stone, and it's like, in another scripture, it says, do not put a stumbling block before someone. Same stone. That's like a rock that don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. That's a sin in the law. Okay? So here you are walking along, and God put a stumbling block in front of you. If God does it, it's okay. You're not allowed to do it, but God does it. Every one of you, didn't you stumble over something? You're going along, your life was just fine, and then something stumbled you. And when you fell, you were supposed to fall on another Hebrew word, which is a rock, like a cliff. Boom! Because Jesus, the Messiah, was a stumbling block. He was set there for you to fall on. And the communion is this. When you fall on that rock, if you're broken, oh, isn't that what God did? He allowed his body to be broken. His body broken, your body broken. His body resurrected, your body broken? Not if you believe. And then the blood poured out, gave you the life. The blood has the life, the scripture teaches us. It also says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So here's the new covenant, the new law of the Spirit of life is that you become broken. The blood is applied to your life, and you are acceptable before God. But even more than that, you're empowered. You're empowered to now live
this life. Because he lay in Zion, a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense, that's your choice. He predetermined what he was going to do before the foundations of the earth. But you still have to be determined in faith to pursue after him. Okay? We're going into chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. We could say that about a lot of people in the church. They have a zeal for God, and they're doing lots of things, but it's not necessarily anointed. Because not knowing, verse 3, about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for everyone, for righteousness for everyone who believes. There's nothing better you can do than what was already done. Now, I'm not speaking to my Jewish brethren right now, and I'm primarily not speaking to people who don't believe, but I'm speaking to us, and I would say to us, Israel did not enter in because they didn't pursue a gospel according to faith. And then some of them did believe. They started out in belief. I guarantee you when they walked through the Red Sea, they believed. They did believe. But then they got on the other side. There were no more miracles, right? Well, there was that pillar of fire. And there was a cloud of smoke. And then Moses went up on the mountain. Things weren't going exactly like they liked. And they no longer pursued in faith. So you're born again. And you believed. You had your socks knocked off. You didn't know what happened, but something happened and your heart changed. And then at some course in your life, some things happened. Moses went up on the mountain. And you still had a pillar of fire in your heart and a pillar of peace or smoke on your life, but you didn't see Moses anymore. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they went and established their own righteousness. Christians do that all the time, and this is a burden on my heart for the church. Do you all remember my definition of dead works? Dead works are any things that are done that are not breathed on by the Holy Spirit. In other words, not breathed on, but breathed from the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you go and you say, here's a need, like me, Moose's got a need. I'm going to Kenya. But God doesn't want me to go to Kenya. Maybe he wants me here to stay and make money and send money to Kenya. Or maybe that's not even what he wants me to do. He wants me to, whatever he wants me to do. The problem with being a Christian, see, being a Jew is easy. You got 613 laws you could carry around in a book. No, can't do that. No, we can do this. Being a Christian's hard. You have to go back to the source every day, find out what he wants you to do and how he wants you to do it. Here we are, Lord. It's 10:25, Sunday morning. We got the songs picked out for you, God. We got the message planned. No, we didn't really bother asking you any of those things. And we want you to bless them. Put your blessing on it. Come, Holy Spirit, and bless our work. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they went about to establish their own. Or, Lord, it's Monday morning. Thanks for blessing us yesterday. We're seeking your face for next week. How many of you pray for the leadership on your way into church every Sunday? Don't raise your hand. I don't even want to see it. I just don't want anybody to have to lie on my behalf, that's all. When do you think about what's going to happen here Sunday morning? When you walk through the door? Do you know you're the church? You're the church. You have responsibility.
Don't be ignorant of the righteousness of God and establish your own. Set up your own rules and regulations. Well, I've done my Christian duty. I put 10% in. As a matter of fact, for extra righteousness, I put 12%. And I also sent some money. Musa was here. My heart was moved. Boom, 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 boom. So I sent some money. And I don't drink, smoke, cuss, or go with them to do, or whatever. Just fill in your blanks of what you think right living is. So I'm okay. You could find that you set up your own 613 laws. And I'm not trying to get anybody to do things that they shouldn't do. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That is a law or a Torah or instructions of the Spirit of life resident in your heart. That's what the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is. I'm going to give you a new covenant, not like the old one, which, by the way, you broke, just so you know. And in this one, I'm going to write it in your heart and in your mind. You're not going to have to say, Susie, know the Lord. You need to know the Lord, sister. Because you're each going to know from the least to the greatest. Because it's going to be in your heart and in your mind. What, one time? You need to go back and stroke it. You need to feel it. You need to experience it. We don't want to establish our own righteousness. I don't want to stand before God and say, God, you know, in your name I prophesied. I cast out demons. I want to hear, welcome home, son. There's food on the stove. We got your bed all made. I don't want to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. What do you mean you never knew me? I did all this stuff. Why did you do those things anyway? I wanted you to see how good I was, Dad. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. But it also says we have the righteousness of Christ. Which one do you want to stand there with? Your righteousness or his? When you were born again, he didn't take your free will away. You still get to choose. Think of it like parenting. Maybe you didn't have a good parent. God's a dad. And he gives you opportunities to succeed. He lays out a fertile seedbed in which he knows you will best grow. And he wants you to grow fruit. But he also steps back and allows you liberties to fail so that you can be corrected and adjusted and be formed into the image of the Son. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ, the Messiah, is the end of the law. The end of God's instruction to you is Jesus for righteousness. That's right. Good point. The end of God's instruction for righteousness to you is the Messiah. You want to know how to live right? Look at Jesus. It's there. It's all there. And the Holy Spirit will remind you of all the things that he taught. That's what the Scripture says. Hey, I like not having that wall there. They're way quieter this way. I can look at them. This is great. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it, that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Let's turn to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. It's important. You know, Paul quotes the Old Testament all the time. Why would he quote that? Because that's all there was. There was no New Testament. There was no New Testament for 100 years. Oh, there were a couple of letters. I mean, you guys need to understand that. The Old Testament's not done. If it was good enough for Paul to preach out of it, you ought to be reading it too. And particularly when a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, particularly when Paul, when you hear Paul, think rabbi. When you hear Peter, think fish. Okay? Practical. But Paul was used of God, and it's interesting how God works. Who's Paul the apostle to? The Gentiles. But he was a rabbi. Shouldn't he have been teaching the Jewish people? No, God said they already know. They've already heard this stuff. So he sent fishermen to them that gave them nuts and bolts on how to play. This is what this means. This is how it works. But to the goyim, the world, he sent someone that could say, look, this is how God's instruction was laid out. This is what God required. This is why he required it and how it plays out in the spirit. And that's why all the instruction about not going back again into the law was because while he was teaching the law, or he did not want them to take that as just the legal structure. He had to teach the law because they had no foundation of it. They didn't know right from wrong as far as God's teachings were. But he wasn't trying to get them to eat this way and to do this. But some of that stuff was still valid and still applicable and still taught. And I am of the persuasion that on a regular basis, first of all, this is a little aside. You can say this is my doctrine, but I think I have Bible for it. The church didn't meet on Sunday morning. Okay, when the church came together on the first day of the week, when's the first day of the week start in the Jewish calendar? It starts at sundown on Saturday. It was evening. It was morning, day one. Why is that critical? Because they were an agricultural society. Even the more industrialized portions, they still had their own gardens. If they lived in an area where the Shabbat, the Sabbath, was celebrated, they couldn't work on Saturday. No business could be carried out. So what? They took another day off? An extra day? No. They met at the end of the Sabbath, which would be Saturday night. Now, I'm not saying that so we can change our gathering. I'm saying that so you can have some understanding. They were still gathering. What did they do on the Sabbath? They probably gathered in the synagogue, whereby they read the parsha, or the portion for the day. So they were reading through the five books of Moses and the prophets on a regular basis, and then they separated themselves and met their own meeting and had some Holy Spirit understanding of what it meant. We have a little work that I think the Lord is developing in Georgia. And this week, we went down there. It's at my daughter's house, and we're following more of a messianic format. We're reading the parshas, and some brethren, messianic brethren, have attached to it New Testament portions. So we went down, and we're reading, and my son-in-law has brought someone who he works with who happens to be Muslim. So what's the parsha for yesterday? It's Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. So God sends us a Muslim who he must love greatly, because the first time he comes to our gathering, we read about Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, and God's choice, God's election. God's got a sense of humor, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He's just so good. Anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is what Paul is quoting, verse 11. I'm going to go about another 10 minutes, Sean, I think. Unless you want me to stop sooner. Okay. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. Really? I thought nobody could do the law. Well, can you do it or not? That all depends on whether you really understand that what he's saying. Because the word here, he says, these commandments, these are mitzvot, these are actually commandments. But when he's talking about the whole Torah, can you follow God's instructions? Yes, you can. They could too, because included in God's instructions were the fact that if you fall down in this area, there was a Band-Aid. So fulfilling God's instructions did not necessarily mean doing everything right, because a good portion of God's instructions were what to do when you didn't do what was right. However, when Pete was here, he asked me a question, and I agreed with his analysis, which is there really are no offerings in the Old Testament for intentional sin. There's nothing there for if you intentionally do that. There's provision for if you kill somebody accidentally. There's provision for if you dig a hole and you don't fill it in and somebody's donkey falls into it. But there's no provision for if you lay out a snare to catch somebody on purpose. There's no provision for intentional sin. Interesting. So this commandment isn't too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, "Who'll go up to heaven and get it for us, or make us hear it, that we may observe it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, God made that provision even then. Now, Paul's quoting this in the New Testament for us. He's quoting that very specific scripture and saying, "Oh, who's going to go up, into the abyss? Who's going to bring up Christ? Who's going to bring him down?" No. Verse 8, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith which we're preaching. And what is that word of faith that he preached? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus, Yeshua, as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, I have a problem. My problem is that my experience has been that many people preach that as a one-time deal. You know, you got your, you did it, you're in. Now, I hope that's true. But I would encourage every one of you to encourage everyone that you have any contact with to tell people that they need to confess and believe as an ongoing experience in their life. Now, we're not going to deal with the once saved, always saved concept here, because I think that's a stupid doctrine. I find nobody in the New Testament ever preaching, "Don't worry, you remember when you confessed Jesus Thursday the 11th this year? Don't let anybody trouble you. You said the words." I don't see that preached in the Bible. Why would you preach that? I do see people warning about rain falling on a field that brings forth thorns. It's in danger of being burned. And then having to balance, saying, "But we consider better things for you, brethren." Why would you want to tell somebody that their one-time confession was good enough? Why wouldn't you want to teach them that the safe place in the kingdom of God is right in God's palm, in the center? Why wouldn't we want to rebuke and challenge? If you see me going astray, if you see me doing risky things, I don't want you to come to me and say, "Brother, you know, you're doing the wrong things, but, you know, you confessed your sins, so you're in." That is a liberty that the Bible does not teach. There is no one, and I challenge anyone to show me scripture, that any writer writes that says, "Hey, don't worry about it." They write rather, "You confess and you believe." This is right after Paul saying why the Jews fell away, because they didn't really believe. And now he goes on and says, you got to continue in belief too. Believing is not a one-time experience. Faith is an ongoing experience. In fact, it's a growing experience. The more you believe, the more you behave. But there is sinful behavior that people do, which we just ignore. Why? If you see things in my life that don't line up with the scripture, please come and talk to me. My wife will probably have beat you to it. You know, this isn't a game. This is eternal life. And it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. I've been running it for close to 40 years. I don't know. Maybe I have another 10, 15, 20 if the Lord doesn't come back. I'm also of the persuasion that all hell's about to break loose on the earth. And since most of you know that I'm not a pre-tribulation person, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I expect to be here until they kill me. Or God preserves me, and I ain't scared. I'm not saying I'm looking forward to it. Oh boy, tribulation, woohoo!
But I understand that pressure, we just read that in chapter 8, right? Is that chapter 8? That was chapter 5. Chapter 5. We don't always, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the glory, the hope of the glory of God. That's what we exalt in. But then he goes on, and some of you might have cut this out of your Bible, but it's actually still in there. It says, not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. And I said the Greek word for tribulations is pressure. It's the same word that they use when they squeeze grapes. Because God's in the wine, and he's going to squeeze it out of you. So we exalt in this pressure, knowing that this pressure brings about perseverance, the ability to go through whatever he sends your way. And that shows proven character. Proven character is valuable. You know what proven character is? Okay, we're going toward the season. John, I'm a Jewish kid, I'm not going to have one. John's going to have a really nice Christmas tree in his house. And it's going to be beautiful. And you're going to go in and you're going to go, what a nice tree, John, it's beautiful. It's dead! You know, it's a dead tree. It's just got things that got put on it by somebody else. You want to know a good tree? Look for proven character. See fruit. Don't be a gift inspector that just shows the generosity of the giver. Look for fruit.
See what it looks like in 6 months.
Right? Yeah, see what it, yeah, come back in 3 months. All the needles are on the ground. It looks like the Charlie Brown Christmas tree. There's no value coming from that tree because it's dead. Proven character comes from perseverance through tribulation or pressure. And that gives us hope. And the reason it gives us hope is because we know that when we went through that difficult time, we came out better than we went in. Oh, we might have lost some of our stuff along the way. So what? There's better stuff coming. Okay, so the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. We're going to look at some of these scriptures next week, but I think we'll stop there. We're encouraged through these passages of scripture not to develop a life of service in order to prove to God how good we are. That's backwards. I'll sum it up with this. Remember, we've said that the law in the Old Testament was do good behavior. Follow the instructions, and that will give you right standing. In the New Testament, you've been given right standing by faith. And from that right standing, you should be motivated in your heart of hearts to do the good deeds that God has instructed you to do. It's the opposite. It's an inversion. It's not body, soul, and spirit. It's spirit, soul, and body. We believe in our hearts. It travels through into our minds and our personality, and it ends up in our actions. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word, which is true. We pray you would continue to instruct us in the way that you wish for us to behave, that we could be formed into the image of the Son. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.